You're about to hear a message that was preached at Calvary Fellowship in Miramar, Florida. At Calvary, we exist to help people take their next step with God. And we pray that this message helps you do just that.
How's everybody doing? Hey, we are really glad that you're here with us on Good Friday. And so let me tell you, I grew up in a tradition that observed Lent. Now, if you're not aware with what Lent is, Lent is the 40 days prior to Easter. It's marked by its beginning on Ash Wednesday. And kind of the big issue for Lent is fasting. And that is you either fast from food, you fast from an activity, or something. And so, once again, the tradition I grew up in, we were taught you had to forsake something for 40 days. And the whole point was you were giving something up for Lent to draw closer to God. And so for whatever reason, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but my dad was he thought that private education was very important. So they sent me to a parochial school. And so they talked about Lent. And so I had to announce to the class every year what I was giving up for Lent. And once again, the thought of being close to God, you know, when you're in like the seventh grade, it sounded good, but I didn't want that to interfere with my life. And so I would always announce on Lent, I'd give up something totally ridiculous. You know, I'd be like, this year I'm giving up daytime soap operas, and, you know, or in caldo gallego, which, if you don't know what that is, it's a disgusting soup that comes to us via Spain, and it should be outlawed as a crime against humanity. But anyway, but when I was in the eighth grade, I was dating this girl, and Lent was coming up, and so she calls me, and she says, Bob, as you know, Lent is starting, and we have to give something up. And I said, I know, I'm giving up liver and onions this year. And she said, well, my mom decided for me what I'm giving up for Lent. And she said, I'm giving up you for Lent. And I was like, what? And she was not a big fan, by the way. And so I'm like, no Bob for 40 days. Could she survive? And actually, she survived fairly well, actually. Surprisingly well, as a matter of fact. So here's what I want to do on tonight is, and we're doing this, we started this a couple of years ago, and then we're planning on doing this for a few years, and that is, I wanted to spend some time talking about Holy Week. Holy Week is essentially 8 days. It begins on Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, pronouncing himself to be the Messiah, and Holy Week ends, as we know, on Easter Sunday when Jesus rises from the grave, showing that he has conquered sin and death. Now, we also know, so we kind of have it bookended. We know what Palm Sunday is, we know what Easter is, and then we also know that for 6 hours on Friday, he hung on a cross and died for our sins, that he was buried in a rich man's grave. Most of us don't know what happened for the rest of that week. Like, he rode in on Jerusalem on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, and like, well, what did he do on Monday? What did he do on Tuesday? What did he do on Wednesday? And I think he had that Last Supper on Thursday where they all sat on one side of the table. That's what makes sense, you know. Table for 13 at Outback. But we all want to sit on one side, so maybe it's like a table for 26, but we just won't all sit on the other side. Anyway, but we don't know what happened the rest of the week. And here's the thing that I've been thinking about so much lately is that sometimes we read Bible verses, sometimes we read Bible chapters or Bible stories, and if we're not careful, we will think that these stories, these events, exist in some kind of historical vacuum. The truth of the matter is that everything that happened from Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the Last Supper on Thursday led to what happened on Friday, Thursday night when Jesus was arrested, and then that evening and morning when he was gone through these 6 mock trials before he was crucified. So a couple of years ago, we did a message just on what happened on Monday. He rode in on Jerusalem on Sunday, and then we just talked about what did Jesus do on the Monday of that week. And then last year, I was teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, so we just and I was at the crucifixion, and so that's what we did last year. But I want to go back to this idea of what happened, and we're going to take this all the way through Saturday over the course of the next few years. But there's some things that happened during the week that are really important for us to know. Now, it's going to take us a little while to get there, but if you'll hang with us, you will have a greater appreciation for Jesus when you know what he went through just for that week. And so you got to understand something. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he rides in. Jerusalem is packed with people because the Passover is at the end of the week. Now, the reason why it's full is because of Passover, but every male Jew had to present himself to the Lord, that is, come to Jerusalem three times a year. He had to come for Passover, which Passover is one day, and then the next 7 days are called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He had to show up at the Feast of Tabernacles and then at the Feast of Weeks, which would culminate with the Day of Pentecost. Now, Jerusalem is packed to the gills with Jews from all over the Roman world who have come to celebrate Passover and celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, all of this is centered around the temple, which is where the services are taking place, where the sacrifices are happening. And so Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on Sunday, but as the Gospel of Luke tells us, it's later in the day. So then he rides in, it's done. Monday, he curses a fig tree, depicting how Israel had an outward devotion to God, but inwardly they were far from him. He also comes into the temple and cleanses it of the money changers. And there's all this kind of scams that were going on. But our story, what we're going to spend some time talking about, picks up on Tuesday morning. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he does more teaching on Tuesday than he'll do any other day this week. Now, I want you to think about this, and this is really important. If you knew you only had a few days left on earth, what would you do? I mean, you probably wouldn't waste time on things that don't matter. And I remember my dad died almost 3 years ago, and I remember so vividly going to see him in his final days. And I would go, I'd spend the day with him, I'd go every day. And one evening, he was feeling well enough, he got out of bed, and he had a little wheelchair there, we wheeled him out, and we were able to watch a few innings of a Red Sox game together. Now, I saw, at 7 years old, my dad took me to my first baseball game. And so you can imagine how much it mattered to me and how much it mattered to him that I was able to watch not just my first game with him, I was able to watch his last game with him. So what does Jesus do with only a couple days left before his arrest, before his trials, before his crucifixion and death on the cross? He meets with three different groups of people. And he talks to them. What does he talk to them about? Well, it depends on the group. And he spends time on Tuesday telling more stories than at any other day of the week, doing more teaching than any other day of the week, meeting with more people than any other day of the week. And what does Jesus give each group? One group tells him a story. To the other two, he tells them a story that hits home. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. I want to spend some time looking at these different groups that he meets with. So we're going to start in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. It's there in your notes. And I didn't tab this in my Bible, forgive me. I usually have a post-it, but I didn't. So anyway, I just got to do this the old-fashioned way. Like, look at the numbers. Here we go. All right. So we're going to start in chapter 22. I'll have this fixed by 8:30. I'm going to have tabs everywhere. So you guys are getting my run-through. All right. But anyway, so look what happens in verse 23. It says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.'" Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he was married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, if you pause there and give me your attention, the first group that we're going to look at is, if you're a note taker, is for the seeker, there are answers. Now, for us to unlock what's being said here, you got to understand not only who he's talking to, but get a little bit of background so that they're all speaking based on a passage in the law. So, the Sadducees, and we've talked about them in our series in Acts, but the Sadducees were, in many respects, the power brokers. Even though they were the smallest of all the religious groups that we see in the Gospels, but the Sadducees, they oversaw the temple. The high priest was a Sadducee. The Jewish Supreme Court was mostly Sadducees. And so they controlled the temple. They controlled the sacrifices. Rome, who was in control, the Roman Empire, supported them, which is why they had so much power. Now, theologically, the Sadducees did not believe in what we would call all of the Hebrew scriptures. They only believed in the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. When Moses was done writing, they were done listening. That's it. And they didn't believe any of the prophetic books. I'm not interested in the Psalms, not interested in Proverbs, not interested in the prophets. Don't want it. If Moses didn't write it, we're not interested. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the Messiah. They didn't believe in the coming kingdom of God. And if you've been with us, we would say that's why they are sad. Well, thank you. That's why they are sad, you see. I am contractually obligated to tell that dumb joke every time I talk about the Sadducees. Now, here's the thing. So they pose this question, and it is posed as like a relationship question, but it's really a question that is theological in nature. And it really deals with something that happens in the scriptures they believe in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, let me read you the passage in Deuteronomy 25. We'll put it up on the screen. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, it's a little graphic, take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So let me explain this. Not that it needs tons of explanation, but if your brother, if a guy dies without having a son, his brother would have to take on the duty of marrying his sister-in-law, and then the first child that would be born would be credited to the brother that was passed away, so that his line, his name, would not be forgotten in the genealogies of Israel. If you decided not to do this is important. If you decided, no, I will not, I know her, not going to happen. And there would be a ceremony where you would go to the gate of the city, and then you would take your sandal off. You would take your sandal off, and you would hand it to the elders of the city, and they would call you the man. Get ready. The man whose sandal was removed in Israel. Whoa! Now, that sounds like nothing to you, but back in ancient Israel, those were fighting words. That's like making jokes about somebody's mama, right? Those are things you don't do. But you got to understand, this is why, I just have to imagine that brothers were very involved as to who their brother married. Because now you're like, hey, I'm going to marry her. Like, whatever, dude, do whatever you want. You're an idiot, you know? But now it's like, hey, I'm thinking about marrying her. Do not. You're an idiot, right? It's just a different connotation. And then what if he's like, no, I'm serious. I'm going to marry her. I don't even care. And then you'd be like, dude, you take off my sandal right now. Because if something happens to you, I am not getting involved in that situation. And so now, I don't know why I'm getting so hot about that, but here we are. And so anyway, now, so the Sadducees, they present the most extreme case of seven brothers None of them are able to have children, and so the wife, you know, she thinks she's marrying a guy, and it's like, hey, you've basically married, you know, a basketball team, and, you know, it's like we're just kind of going down the line, and we just kind of, hey, you're on the bench, huh? All right, here we go. Let's go down the aisle. And so anyway, so now they get to the end, and they say, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Once again, this is ultimately a question about eternity, which the Sadducees did not believe in. They believed that if you live and you honor God in your life is blessed. But when it's over, it's done. And so this is ultimately a theological question. The purpose of the question is to make the idea of a life after this life, an afterlife, to make it appear ridiculous and to put Jesus in an awkward position. If he agrees that the afterlife is dumb, oh, it's just kind of a silly thing, it will alienate a big part of his audience who believed that. If he answers about the absurdity of this argument, well, he's going to be the third husband. Is really going to be, it's like this. Nobody's going to take him seriously if he enters into this argument. And so Jesus, in just the brilliant manner that he does, he answers by saying that in the resurrection in heaven, relationships are different than they are on earth. Marriage is given to us for the multiplication of the human race. And marriage, when godly, rightly reflects who God is in a world who doesn't know him. But I'll catch that in a minute. Sorry, I ordered a pizza, and that's my DoorDasher. And sorry. Anyway, but listen, in heaven, marriage isn't the same. And he's saying, hey, listen, people don't get married. That's what Jesus said. People don't get married in heaven. It's different. Right, they're like angels, right? And I gotta say, some people are very thrilled to learn this news, and they're like, I'm glad to know that there is an end to this arrangement, and hey, buddy, one lifetime with you is plenty, and but Jesus answers them using the only scriptures that they believe. He quotes Exodus 3, the call of Moses, and he uses that scripture to prove that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still alive, that the afterlife is real. It's so brilliant. And now he presents these two, because there's really only two options here, right? That eternity is real, and this life really only has meaning based on the fact that there's an eternity attached to it. Or those who believe that they're a little more sophisticated and don't believe that there's any kind of afterlife, that they have been, they haven't thought this to its logical conclusion. If there's no afterlife, there's no eternity attached to this, then nothing matters. Nothing matters. Not only does nothing matter because eventually you're going to die, but eventually the sun is going to burn out. And humanity, all of humanity will be lost. The earth will be lost, and all will be for, I mean, this is like a bad science fiction film. It's all gone. Nothing matters. Action don't count. People don't count. Kindness is irrelevant. It is all a waste because everything is going away. You can understand why this is not a popular view. All right? And so, but this existential philosophy is not popular because it is completely hopeless. Yet listen, if you are a materialist and this is all you believe, this is your philosophy, whether you realize it or not. And to reject it or modify it is that you're not an atheist, you're not a materialist. And this is why, and I've said this in the past, atheists, what they want to do is reject God, but bring in the purpose, meaning, and love that Christianity provides. But my friends, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said the Sadducees' problem was twofold. They didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God. And this is why they were without hope. Our problems always begin with one of those two problems. Either we don't know what God has said, or we underestimate what God can do. And so, why does Jesus answer the question? Of all the people that he could talk to, when he's only got a couple of days left in his earthly ministry, why does he talk to them? Because in a couple of days, there is going to be a resurrection. And he wants them to believe. And by the way, it works. Because a lot of the priests were Sadducees, and in the book of Acts in chapter 5, we read this, that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. The message that Jesus gave and the proof of the resurrection changed what they believed, and it changed their eternity, it changed their life. Listen, today is the day to hear the scriptures and believe what God can do in your life, because greater things are coming if we trust God and obey him, because your life can take an entirely new trajectory when you know what God has said to you, what God has said to us through the scriptures, and we trust him for a better future as we walk with him. By the way, nothing wrong with having questions. Nothing wrong at all. My encouragement is that we don't allow our questions to keep us from walking with God. Instead, give your life to Jesus and then bring him your questions, and you're going to find some answers. Well, he talks to the Sadducees. He also talks to another group, and this is in chapter 22. He's talking to the chief priests. He's talking to the Pharisees. These are religious leaders, and here's what he says to them. He says this, and Jesus said and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, said, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to the servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all that they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, you read that at first glance, and you're like, wow, dress code is a serious thing. Like, that's, wow, this is serious. All right. So if you're a note taker, let me give you the second one. So the first thing we said, to the seeker, there are answers. The next thing is, to the hypocrites, there's a warning. Now, let's talk about ancient weddings, the thing that you were hoping I'd talk about tonight. All right, but let's talk about ancient weddings. Weddings are very different than modern weddings for a whole bunch of reasons. The first thing is, you got to understand, the ancient world, it was hard. There was no Netflix. There was no Disney World. There were no vacations. There was not much fun. It was difficult just to survive. Now, that's one. Two, to get invited to a wedding was such a huge honor because people didn't have a lot of money. So if you got invited to the wedding, that meant that you were loved deeply by the couple who were getting married. Here's the third thing you need to know, and that is that weddings were not a 30-minute service with a few vows, and then we eat some cake and do the Macarena until they kick us out, right? That's not how weddings were, a seven-day-long affair. And so if you got, listen, if you got invited to three weddings in your life, you would have considered yourself the most blessed person on the planet. Now we're like, I'm so blessed if I don't get invited, right? You ever have that? Like a family member's getting married, and you're like, they did not invite me. Yes. Hey, I'm so sorry. You know, anyway, but in this case, a king is throwing a wedding. If you got invited to the wedding that a king was throwing for his son, that was the equivalent. I mean, you hit the lotto. This is going to be the best experience of your life. Nothing was going to top this as long as you live. The problem is, and this is the problem in the story, the invited guests don't care about the wedding to the point where they beat and kill the servants who are inviting them. So the king says, I want you to go and find anyone who's willing to come. All right? Now, the people that are listening understand this, that the king is God, that God has sent his prophets to come to this banquet where they are going to covenant together. And they are going to be God's people. But they are saying, we don't care. And they kill the prophets. They kill those who are sent to them. But now, then they send a bunch of other people. And then we find the one guy who doesn't have, you know, he didn't get the, you know, he's wearing the wrong thing, right? You know, he's wearing like a powder blue tuxedo. And this is like, what is this, the 70s, buddy? You know, and so people are upset. Now, here's the thing you got to understand. This is important to understand this parable that Jesus is telling. In this culture, the host of the wedding provided the garments that people wore. Now, isn't that great? I'm telling you, half of the stress of going to a wedding is figuring out what you're going to wear. The other half is trying to figure out how early you can leave. And, I mean, this is most of the stress. Now, but in this culture, that's not how it was. You would give people the garment that they were going to wear. So the king provides wedding clothes for everyone. But there's this one guy who's like, no, I'm not wearing that. I've got my own thing that I wear. I look so hot in this. Every angle, I look great. And so I'm not wearing that. So the king shows up, and he's not wearing the right garment. And it's not that he didn't have opportunity or they ran out. He just didn't want to wear it. And that is the key to understanding this parable. The Jewish people had all the promises of God. They had the promise of the Messiah. But when the Messiah was standing in front of them, they rejected him. And even those who wanted to attend the wedding, there's people that don't want to wear the garments. What does that mean? That means that they don't want to change. That's a theme that we see throughout the Bible, that taking off something and putting it on is likened to change. And listen, I get it. You know, all of us have clothes that are comfortable. We all have a favorite pair of jeans that we have worn so many times that they just fit right. This is why I hate washing jeans. It's like it resets the whole process. And this is why, ladies, let me just tell you something. This is why men have a deep problem with washing jeans. And if you ask your husband, hey, are those jeans clean? It's like, I don't even understand what you're saying. What do you mean? And that's the wrong question. I mean, if they get like peanut butter on them, we have to wash them. I mean, well, like mostly, at least that section. And so, but because women, listen, women wear jeans one time and it goes in the laundry. Guys wear jeans one month, and then we're considering the possibility of washing them sometime before Christmas. And so that's how that is. Now, and this is why guys don't want, you know, it's like, oh, you know, I go buy a new pair of jeans. Why would I want to do something like that? Like, no, I have the jeans that I own. That's it. And because when you get new jeans, if you've ever got new jeans, like, what a terrible experience that is. They're like stiff and scratchy, and they're tight, and they haven't been broken in the right places, and that's how it works. Let me tell you something. Some of us, we want to follow Jesus, but we want to do it in a way that's comfortable for us. Let me tell you something. That's not the way it works. You start walking with Jesus, and you know what? Things are going to be, it's going to be a little stiff, a little scratchy, because God is now working on the rough edges. It's the process of living an entirely new way. You begin experiencing the Holy Spirit working in your life, convicting you, transforming you, and what was normal before is now not acceptable anymore. Now God is doing something different. Now, let me tell you something. I became a Christian on May 29th, 1993. It's almost 31 years ago. And, thanks. Appreciate that. But it was, my older brother led my wife and I to Jesus in his kitchen. And the first thing I did after we prayed and invited Jesus to come into our life is I'm like, man, this is so awesome. I got to go. I have tickets to a baseball game. And so I did. I was in Boston, and I had tickets to go to Fenway Park that night. And now, something you need to know about me, before I was a Christian, I used to cuss like a sailor. And I mean, every other word that came out of my mouth was some type of cuss word. And so we get to Fenway. We take the train into Fenway, and we get there. Roger Clemens was pitching. So this is kind of how far that goes back. Roger Clemens is my all-time favorite baseball player until he signed with the Yankees. Then he was dead to me. President George H.W. Bush was at the game with his wife Barbara, and most likely because his son George W. Bush was a part owner of the Rangers at the time, and so that's who the Sox were playing. And I'm sitting in kind of close to right field, and guy for the Red Sox, I don't remember who it was, hits a ball down the line, tries to stretch a single into a double, and gets thrown out. And, you know, I'm 500 yards away. Of course, I saw that he was clearly safe. The ump was 6 inches away, totally missed it. And so I stand up, and I'm like, why you? And then I just sat down. And Carrie looks at me, she's like, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm a Christian now. I don't think God wants me to talk like that. And those first few weeks as a Christian, I was practically mute. I didn't know how to communicate without cursing. So there were times, I was just like, yeah, there were times, you ask her, for a few weeks, and she was like, it was really quite peaceful. I didn't say anything. I mean, I had to learn some new words. And now my whole life is talking, but back then I just couldn't say anything. And here's the thing, God had given me a new garment to walk in. And I'm so glad I didn't miss out by saying, no, I'm going to walk with God my own way. Doing it our way causes us to miss out on the blessing that the new garment brings. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says it like this. He says it like this. He says, you were taught with regards to your former way of life, put off the old self, which is corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your mind. This is always the metaphor, to take off the old and put on the new person that God is creating us to be. It's not going to make you perfect, but it's how we escape spiritual hypocrisy. And this is the thing that he's telling them. Even these guys that have been so antagonistic towards him, when he's only got a couple of days left, he's saying, listen, it's like the wedding feast. And you guys, you're missing it. You're missing it. This is so important and you're missing it. Well, there's one other group he wants to talk to, and we'll see this one in Matthew chapter 24, and this is where we're going to draw it to a close. Jesus, in Matthew 23, Jesus indicts the scribes and Pharisees with 8 woes, with the judgment of like an Old Testament prophet. And then he leaves the temple. And he says, as he's leaving the temple, his disciples show him all the buildings of the temple. Hey, do you know this, this and that? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. And then the disciples say, they ask him 3 questions. They say, when will this happen? And then what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When is this destruction of the temple going to take place? And when are you coming back? And when are you going to establish your kingdom on earth? And then Jesus gives his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25 what's called the Olivet Discourse. They walk to the Mount of Olives, which is a walk. I've walked that from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount, from the Temple Mount back to the Mount of Olives. I've walked that myself. But they're just walking. And he's giving them a private briefing about what's going to happen in the future, a private briefing about Bible prophecy. And then as he tells them this, he tells them a parable that's so important. He's like, I'm telling you all of this, but here's really this is the key. In verse 45, he says this, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The third group that he talks to is that for the seeker, there's answers. For the hypocrite, there's a warning. For the disciples, there's hope. You see, Jesus teaches them a parable after this intense conversation about the conditions of the world. In fact, just before this, he says, I put it in your notes, he says in Matthew 24:37, and this is an answer to what'll be the sign of your coming. When are you coming back? He says this, as it was in the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And you might, it's like, okay, it'll be like the days of Noah. Well, what was happening in the days of Noah? Well, there's 4 things that were happening in the days of Noah. And I'm going to look at them quickly. Number one, if you're a note taker, it was a time of population explosion. It says in Genesis 6:1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. I don't know if you know this, but humanity, the population on this planet has exploded in the last 150 years. From the beginning of human life until 1867, that's how long it took us to get to 1 billion people on earth. From 1867 to 1935, less than 70 years, that's how we hit 2 billion. 30 years later, from 1935 to 1965, that's how we hit 3 billion. From 1965 to 1995, those 30 years, we didn't add 1 billion, we doubled to 6 billion. Right now, we stand at just under 8.1 billion people on this planet. We are multiplying. And by 2050, there is an expectation that there will be a little over 10 billion people on this planet, which many believe is beyond capacity. But we are exploding as a population, just like it was in the time of Noah. The second thing that it was, if you're a note taker, is that it was also a time of sexual confusion. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. He's indeed flesh. His days will be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, that term, sons of God, is this Hebrew phrase, B'nai Elohim. It's only used in one other book of the Bible, the book of Job, to describe angels. And this is what, and what the Bible is describing, and the Bible's going a little like X-Files on us, you know, where's the poster, the truth is out there. And so, because what he's saying is, and what many scholars believe, is that there's this union between fallen angels and human women, and the result is these giants. And you might say, that's weird. Guess what? You're right. So weird that this is one of the primary reasons that God brings the flood, and he's like, we're going to wipe this out, and we're going to start over. And so, now, but one thing that there is, and you would say, wow, this is a very strange thing. It was a time of sexual confusion. And this is the world that you and I live in today. There is so much confusion about sex, about gender in our culture, and our culture has no ability to be able to speak into it. Instead, it just encourages it. When really what a lot of these people need is compassion and help, not to be patronized. Listen, there was previously, 10 years ago, there was people who suffered from gender dysphoria. It was 1 in 10,000 young people. 1 in 10,000. 10 years later, today, it stands at 3,000 in 10,000. How is that even possible in only 10 years? What is the explosion of confusion? And there's a whole bunch of things. And I'll tell you, I believe that social media is the social contagion that is causing so much of this in young people. I read this article a few weeks ago that said that science hasn't been able to figure out the level of damage. They're saying, we know there's a level of damage that social media is doing to kids. We just haven't figured out the level of damage. And then it says, but here's what you can know. All of us are part of the experiment. And it's hurting us. And I tell you what, I did this for most of this year, the first 3 months of this year. I've been off social media completely. And man, it was great. I had so much joy in my life. And people are like, have you heard about this? Are you upset? Had no idea. And they're telling me like politics stuff. And you know, like nothing changed, right? Everybody's still where they are. And I'm like, yeah, I had no idea. And the only thing that the downside of not being on was that my family got so upset with me because my aunt died. And I had no idea because they were posting it on social. And then they're like, what's up with you? And why aren't you responding? And I'm like, I'm not on. And they're like, well, you coming to the funeral? I'm like, when is it? I'm like, tomorrow. I'm like, it's 1,000 miles from here. Yeah, I'm probably not going to make it tomorrow. But hey, sorry, I wasn't on social. I'll get back on and like and share something. So anyway, not to bring it down. I didn't try to bring it down. Just, you know, I mean, the woman was almost 90. I mean, she had a good run. Don't get me wrong. So cheering for her the whole way. But my point is I had no idea. And then the downside is I had another aunt that died like 4 days later because I was like, I'm going to get back on, but I still hadn't. And then they're like, you're up to your same antics. And I'm like, I'm not there. Just could everyone stay alive for a few days while I make this transition back. So anyway, everybody else is alive, best I can tell. All right? So anyway, probably going to get some messages from my family about that little comment. So anyway, now I'll tell you this. Number three, if you're a note taker, it was a time of evil imaginations. Listen to what Genesis 6:5 says. As the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does that mean? Imaginations or images. People were not just thinking evil, but now we have the ability to engage in evil through images. That has never been possible until our generation. I mean, if you want to kill someone, play a video game, right? Sex with someone, you can download porn, and it's killing us. It is killing us as a society. And we just live in a time where it doesn't matter what you're talking about, you know, whatever type of media it is, there's some type of porn and some type of financial scam. You can be sure that both exist. And by the way, one of the things that you'll hear in culture people talk about is that the rise in porn just means that we're just more sexually free as a culture. That's not what it means at all. It is killing us as a culture. Pornography addiction in young men is just skyrocketing. It's preventing young men and women from having normal physical relationships when they get married. It is the leading cause of erectile dysfunction in young men as early as their teens. And you know what the cure is? It's like, well, they got to take a pill. So they got to do this other thing. Some young guy's having a problem. The doctor's like, here's what you got to do. Just stop looking at it. Stop looking at it. Give it 2 months. You're going to be fine again. It's like, wow, you mean the thing that God said all along is the cure. Yeah. And by the way, these are secular doctors, not Christians are saying this, but this evil imaginations are killing us. And by the way, listen, God is not a prude. Last time I checked, God invented sex. And I can't even imagine when that happened. It's like, hey, angels, these guys are going to go crazy over this one, you know. So I don't know how certain things went down, so I've just got to kind of imagine. So anyway, I'm going to start landing this plane because I think we're going to start losing it here. So, all right, here's number four. It was a time of widespread violence. It says this in Genesis 6:11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. If you circle that word violence, let me give you the Hebrew word for that. The Hebrew word for violence in that verse is the Hebrew word Hamas. That is the word. That is the name of the largest terrorist organization in the Middle East. Last year, Hamas graduated more than 13,000 youths from their terrorist program, which, by the way, was double of the year before. And listen, we hear about so many shootings and bombings that we've almost become desensitized to it. It's like, oh man, did you hear about the shooting in the mall? And our answer is, which mall? Is that the one from this week or the one from the week? You know, it's insane that there's just so much violence in our world. And here's the thing that Jesus is saying, everybody's gonna be getting married. Everybody's gonna be doing their normal thing. But it's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be business as usual because they're not going to be able to make the connection. And Jesus is giving us the inside track on what the time of his return looks like. So here's the question, and this is the thing I want to kind of land the plane with. Why would this teaching matter to his disciples who heard it? Jesus is talking about coming back. He hadn't even left yet. So why would this teaching matter to his disciples who were there, and why does it matter on a night like tonight on Good Friday? People read about the end of the world. I mean, think about it. Hollywood does this. There's at least one, like, end of the world, apocalypse, Armageddon-type movie every year, and the point is to fill people with fear. The truth of the matter is that the end of the world shouldn't fill Christians with fear. It should fill us with hope. When the Apostle Paul talked about Jesus' return, he said this at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is why it matters. He's telling his disciples not only that not only is his death not the end, that death is not their end either. The story does not end there. And it wasn't the end of his story. It wasn't the end of his story. And it's not the end of our story. And that's why the promise of Jesus' return is at the heart of the Christian faith. It reminds us that the story isn't over, that even when the world is falling apart, things are actually falling into place in the plan of God. Now, I'm going to get back to the parable that I am yet to start talking about that I read, and where he says that there is this evil servant. Now, we kind of miss this because, you know, once again, we don't speak Greek, and that's okay. But we miss it because he says that, who is this? In verse 48, he says, but that evil servant says in his heart. That Greek word, it's a different Greek word than is typically used just for regular evil. This is this Greek word kakos, K-A-K-O-S. And it refers to someone who was good, but has been turned to evil. It's a picture of like a guitar that's out of tune or an apple that has rotted. And what caused that turn to happen? And we know what happens because Jesus told us. That evil servant says this in his heart, my master delays in his coming. You know what will happen when we do that? Number one, here's what it says. This is where we're going to close it. Number one, we will offer up excuses to do the will of God. The first thing the servant does is forget what his master told him to do. And this is what happens to us as Christians when we don't have the, in our heart and forefront, Jesus is coming back. That should prompt us to do God's will, that we have a mission. When we lose sight of the master's coming, we neglect the mission. No one who's a believer should be sitting on the sidelines when the master returns. Instead, you know what? You should make a decision this night that you are going to make yourself a pillar in this house to say, hey, I am going to be here when the doors open. I am going to add value when the doors open into people's lives. And listen, it'll change you. And it's not just, I say this all the time when we talk about people serving, that it's like, well, I guess you need help. The church is running fine without you. When we talk about people serving, it's for you, not because we need servants, because you need to serve. Jesus said greatness is connected to service. Now, here's the second thing that he says, is that not just will we offer up excuses to do God's will, the second thing is we'll beat up the other believers. The wicked servant starts beating up his fellow servants. He starts beating up his brothers because he doesn't believe that there will be any repercussions. And this is what happens when Christians lose their focus of their mission. They stop being servants and start being critics. Oh, the music's too loud. You know, he's gone 5 minutes over. I don't know if you have noticed this. I've been watching this from the beginning, and I was like, this guy, look at all the fill-ins. I knew he was going to go over. And you know, which, by the way, I'm going to go over. Like, have you been here? And listen, we start railing on our fellow servants because we think it's spiritual. But really what we do when we become critics is we reveal our level of immaturity. Maturity is not measured by how smart you are. It's measured by your level of sacrifice. And we will never grow to maturity if we think everything is about us. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, serve. And you know, it says the last thing is that we'll cozy up with sin. It says that the servant begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. The point is, he wouldn't be doing this. He'd be living a totally different type of life if he simply focused on the fact that my master is coming at any moment. Because listen, big sins always begin with little compromises. And his poor decisions eventually led to his downfall. And all he had to do was one thing. All he had to do was one thing. All he had to do was remember. And that's what communion asks of us, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. They're going to hand out the communion elements. And as they do, I'm going to invite you to hang on to them. And the band is going to sing for us for a minute. And here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. In this moment, maybe this is our moment to refocus, to remember that this night matters. Because God wants to do something special in us and transform us in this season. So Pastor George, lead us.
I'll live for the moment where I'm still in your presence. All the noise dies down. Lord, speak to me now. You have all my attention. I will linger and listen. Can't miss a thing. Lord, I know my heart wants more of you. My heart wants something new. So I surrender all. So all I want is to live within your love, being done by who you are. My desire is to know you deeper. Lord, I will open up again, throw my fears into the wind. I am desperate for a touch, 'cause all I want is to live within your love, being done by who you are. My desire is to know you deeper. Lord, I will open up again, throw my fears into the wind. I am desperate for a touch of heaven.
The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the bread together. He goes on and says, "In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the cup together. And Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that even when you had a couple of days left in your earthly ministry, you took time with people that were even antagonistic towards you, with people who had questions about you, and the disciples who were following you. So Lord, I pray, help us to follow you more closely, and help us to remember that your return is near, even at the door. That's our hope. That's our prayer. Fill our hearts with that, those comforting words. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. If today you made a decision to follow Jesus, congratulations. It's one of the best decisions you've ever made. And we as a church want to help you with your next steps. You see, we have a free gift we'd like to give you. And in order for you to receive that gift, all you have to do is visit mycalvary.com/begin. Don't forget to tune in next week for our next podcast. God bless you.